We are doing a morning-by-morning study of the Ten Commandments, as those of you who are here regularly will know. And this morning we come to the seventh commandment in the law of God, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's a commandment that in the Indonesian language has become synonymous with the seventh commandment. In fact, they speak about adultery as hukum ketujuh. Jangan melanggar hukum ketujuh. And I can see some faces down there smiling. They know exactly what I mean when I say, don't you trespass the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment comes within the second table of the law. Just as the first table deals principally with our relationship to God, so the second table, which is dependent upon the first, deals with our relationship to one another. We were seeing a few Sunday mornings ago that that second table of the law begins with the exhortation that we should honor our father and mother. And we were pointing out that that word honor is a key to our understanding of what is being taught to us in the following commandments. You shall not murder. In other words, you are to honor the sanctity of life. You shall not commit adultery. In other words, you are to honor the sanctity of marriage. You shall not steal. We are to honor property which belongs to another, and so on. So if last week we were looking at the sanctity of life, this week in the seventh commandment we are brought to the inviolable sanctity of marriage. And what I'm supremely conscious of as I have wrestled with this passage for hours and hours is the vast scope which this commandment covers, the sensitive and personal areas which it touches in all of our lives. And I felt this morning a need to be positive and a need to be selective. And I want us to look at some of the positive aspects of marriage as God instituted, that we might understand why it is that he has this commandment there. You shall not break that marriage bond. You shall not commit adultery. For in the Western world, it seems that there is no other area which is under such a single attack as this area of marriage. The increasing frequency of marriage breakdowns, the distressing statistics of divorce which seem to be climbing in a geometric progression, what I find to be a sickening portrayal of marriage on television and in the media, and the almost delirious delight with which the press portrays the infidelities and flirtations of public figures, and the undisguised attempt that there is on every side to exert psychological pressure on us to be unfaithful within the marriage bond by putting abroad the lie that everybody is doing it, therefore it must be acceptable, by getting us to take our standards not from the Word of God, but from the culture that surrounds us, whereas we know that Christ has come to redeem that culture. And then to add insult to injury, we're living in a society where sex is exploited and degraded, and where the meaning of that very beautiful word love is totally emptied. And that which was given to us by God as a beautiful gift has become debased to the level of an animal appetite, robbed of its beauty, dragged into the dirt, perverted, distorted, indulged, romanticized and fantasized, until anything goes and anything is covered by the name of love. You want it, you have it, it's love. And that's the pressure in which we're growing up in this day and age. And if you don't want to talk about it, I'm sorry, but that's the pressure our children are growing up in. That is what is seeking to mold their thinking. Says Paul, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the way in which the world uses this word love has emptied it of all meaning. And if the Bible teaches us that God in his love has so loved us that he has given himself to us, and if he teaches us that by love we are to serve one another, the world has totally distorted that picture. It tries to make us think that we are gods in our own right, and that by love we are to serve ourselves, as if we had the right to use other people only to gratify our own appetites and to serve us for our own ends. Now, when we live in a society when love has been distorted and perverted and debased, in this way and on all sides, then the sanctity of this gift of God, marriage, comes under a direct attack. And you and I know that we're living in a day and age when to break the hukum kutuju, the seventh commandment, is something that is increasingly becoming acceptable. What's wrong, they say, so long as you love somebody and it doesn't hurt anybody, what's wrong with it? What harm is there in it? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you haven't got eyes to see what's happening in our Western world, there is a terrible amount of harm in it. For God in His wisdom gave us this bond of marriage for our healthfulness and for our wholeness. And when you break that commandment, you do so at your peril, and you do it doubly. For you not only wreck your own life, but you wreck the lives of other people. I was reading in Thomas Watson, that Puritan who has a way of putting things very pithily and incisively, and he said, "He who commits adultery not only wrongs his own soul, but does what in him lies to destroy the soul of another. And so he kills two at once." Now, says Watson, what a fearful thing to be an instrument to draw another to hell. Strong words. But what about all the strong words that pour through that television set at you day after day after day? Can you honestly sit there and look at it? Can you sit there and not be incensed that that is pouring into your child's mind? You sterilize the cups that they eat from and drink from. Do you sterilize what comes into your home? Or do you allow the filth to come in and rot away at the roots? You know, when God gave us marriage, and when He gave us this commandment, He gave it that we might live life and experience love to the full. He made us. He knows what we need. He knows the laws that He has built into us from the very beginning of creation. As the Creator in His Word, He has given us, if you like, the Creator's handbook. If you follow what is there, there is health. You disregard it at your peril. And God is not being a killjoy. He is wanting to give joy. He's not wanting to give us bondage. He's wanting us to know true liberty. And when the world will wake up, if we don't say something about it, that this free love that which they speak is anything but free love. All it does is bring bondage and slavery. And there are many men and women who have come to the place of having to realize that and to admit it. And how much more evidence do we need in our Western world, in our decadent Western society, before we recognize what a high price we're paying for this so-called free love, this abuse of the seventh commandment, the disintegration of our social structures, the increase of crime and violence, the abuse that there is towards our fellow men. And as if that wasn't enough, this insidious disease of AIDS. How much evidence do we need to see? How long do we allow it to go on before we recognize what a high price we pay for this so-called freedom? I thought it might be helpful if we reminded ourselves again of some very simple foundational truths about marriage and about the sanctity of marriage, and we can only touch on the fringes in the time that we've got. The purpose and function of marriage was laid out in the passage that we read this morning from Genesis chapter 2. And one aspect of it that I want us to see is there in verse 18, where God said, "It isn't good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The central truth that you see in that verse, the truth about marriage, is that God desired it to meet this fundamental need for mutual companionship. And in order for that need to be met, God said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Someone to help him. Someone to help him fulfill his true nature as being man created in the image of God. Now, perhaps to state the obvious, a helper is meant to be a helper and not a hindrance. Somebody once said that when you marry, you're either twice the man you once were, or half the man you once were. You're never the same man that once you were. Now, the whole point is that a partner is meant to be a helper, to complement and to supplement and to help the other develop full potential as a man or a woman in the image of God. And young men and young women, when you're thinking about relationship and a lifetime partnership, you need to keep that in mind. Does this person help me in my relationship to God? Does this person enable me more to reflect the glory of the image of Christ? And if not, don't I need to begin to ask some serious questions? Perhaps there's another truth there which is vital to our understanding as young people. If that marriage is spoken of in terms of being a help, then it is not the end in itself. It's a help towards an end. And that end is that you and I might more reflect the glory of God and have a closer walk with Him. And if you make that fundamental in your understanding, then you will not make the mistake of thinking that it is marriage that is the be-all and end-all of life. That it is marriage that is at the peak of achievement. You'll not become obsessed with it with an emphasis that is not biblical. All of us have got a deep hunger in our hearts. But that hunger is more deep, more real than any man or any woman or any helper on this earth can ever meet. It's the hunger in our hearts that is for God. And God brings us into this sacred partnership in order to help us towards that relationship with Him, that hunger might be met. For our hearts are restless. We have been created for Him. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. And marriage can either help us or hinder us to that end. It is not the end in itself. Perhaps the second thing that's simple but obvious in that verse 18 is that helper, says the Bible, is to be suitable. In other words, there needs to be a compatibility for the fulfillment of that mutual help that God intended in marriage. You see, the bond of love that holds a marriage together will need more than soft lights and sweet music if it's to survive washing up and wet nappies. And that's the reality. So when somebody says to me, you know, I looked across the balcony in St. George's Tron and I saw this very good-looking young man or good-looking young lady, and I knew that I was in love with them. Poppycock. If you think like that, then you're walking up a primrose path. How do you know that he or she is suitable? How do you know that there is a compatibility of qualities? Have you been so influenced by all that's going around you to think that that's what love is? A gooey feeling? Sorry if I'm being too frank. But you know, true love is more than just one dimension. In the English language, we have that one word. The Greek language had many, or four at least. And if you want to read more about them, you can read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. But I think it might help us as we think of the love that binds a marriage together to think of that true love as at least being three-dimensional. In one sense, it has to have, first of all, a rational dimension, the dimension of companionship. We talk about there being a real meeting of minds. That doesn't mean we always agree on everything, as married people will tell you, but at least you have the ability to find a companionship and a friendship in that intercourse of minds. You may, in fact, be totally different from different backgrounds. One may be an academic, another may be a practical kind of person. And yet together you find a deep friendship and communion of minds. And that's a vital ingredient of love. And you can't know if that exists with that person across the balcony unless you know them as your friends. So you must get to know them. Somebody has said that true love is born not by looking at one another so much as two people looking in the same direction. And finding that as they stand side by side, there is a bond of friendship that develops. And that is so fundamental, so basic and yet so often forgotten. Somebody once said to me, when I thought I was in love with a young lady, he put a very piercing question to me. He said, supposing she wasn't a girl at all, would you still feel that sense of bond? And the simple answer was no. And there's a fundamental dimension, the dimension of companionship, that rational dimension. Then there's that second dimension, the dimension of romantic love, and thank God for romance. Vital ingredient. But how we need to be aware of that concept that's being put over across to us through all the movies from Hollywood, as it were. That is the be-all and end-all of love. That love is all a matter of feelings. Because if you think on that level, when the feelings are gone, then you think love is ended. And you can't build a marriage on that. And if we're walking in a day and age where that is regarded as the sum and substance of love, then it's no wonder that this seventh commandment is so often broken. It's love in too narrow an understanding of the word. A vital part of love, yes. But not three-dimensional love. Oliver Barclay, who was a theologian and also a biologist, has this to say: the joy and sense of well-being that often, but not always, goes with being in love can easily silence conscience and inhibit critical thinking. How often people say they feel led to get married, and will probably say that the Lord has so clearly guided them, when all they are really describing is a particularly novel state of endocrine balance, which makes them feel extremely sanguine and happy. We need that third dimension of love. Love must be rational, love must be romantic, but love must also be religious, if we keep the R's, the spiritual dimension. For that is the heart of love, and that is the love that the Bible speaks to us about. It's not what we think about another person or towards another person. It's not just how we feel towards that person, but is how we act towards them. It's not just love in the mind and love in the heart, but it's love in the will. And if I can say something very unromantic, it is the vital cement without which all the other bricks of love fall apart. And that's why when you get married, the question that you're asked is not, are you good friends? Do you find that there's a meeting of minds? Are you well matched? Are you suited? Nor does the minister say to you, how do you feel about each other at this particular moment? Does your heart go thumpity bump every time you look at her? That's not the issue. No, the question is, are you prepared to commit yourself to one another? Are you prepared to be loyal? Will you promise and covenant in the presence of Almighty God to love and honor, to cherish and keep, and forsaking all others, cleave only unto her or to him, so long as you both shall live? That's the question. And your reply isn't, well, minister, I think I love her this morning, I'm feeling good. Nor is it, yes, I really admire the fact that she's got 10 degrees after her name. Your reply is, yes, I do. Yes, I will. And it is in that commitment of will that true love finds its heart, its stability. What the Bible shows us is that that is but a reflection of God's love for us. You see, God's love is not conditioned by what he thinks of us. He knows us through and through, and it must horrify our hearts to wonder what he really does think about us. God's love is not conditioned about what he feels for us. He knows that we are sinners, and we know that that sin must grieve his heart. But God's love is the love that says, I will love them because I am love. I will love them freely. Jesus, as the scripture, having loved his own, loved them to the end, despite the fact that they betrayed him, despite the fact that they ran away from him. His love did not stop, because love, true love, does not stop when the feelings ebb and flow. It doesn't stop when we've had some kind of disagreement. For true love, full-orbed, three-dimensional love, does not stop. It is the love of commitment. It is the love of the will. And it doesn't alter when it finds alteration. And it's that love that undergirds and strengthens relationships and companionship. And it's that love in which romance finds its birth. And if young men and young women who are contemplating marriage will take seriously the seventh commandment, then you need to be very sure as you go into that marriage that that foundation of true love is there. Because it is in that that you will find strength. That's something then of the purpose of marriage and the love that ought to characterize it. I want to look secondly, and I was going to look thirdly, but we're not going to get there. That's something of the fundamental nature of marriage and the reason why then adultery is so terribly serious in the eyes of God. Because there's something quite unique about what God did when he gave us marriage as a gift. I can remember going to the Far East back in 1962, and within the first few weeks of living in an Islamic home with a Malay family, discovering that the whole concept of marriage was something that I had never thought of before, which just shows the kind of background that I had come from in the 60s and the 50s. It was the idea that marriage was a sort of contract between two independent parties, and those two parties maintained their independence and kept their contractual rights, and they could contract out or in as they pleased. 4 years ago, I came back to this land and realized that in our so-called Christian society, awareness of the true biblical nature of marriage has receded that so far that I think that if you were to ask the average man on the street, does he think that marriage is just a kind of social contract? I think maybe 70 or 80% of the responses would be yes or don't know. Jim Phillip, in one of his booklets, commenting on the number of marriages that come to grief, reflects that sense of understanding that people have, that marriage is just some kind of contract that you enter and you can get out of if you want. He says, I feel sure that one practical reason why so many marriages come to grief and breakdown is that they are entered into with an almost subconscious reservation away back in the minds of either one or other or both, the partners to the marriage. That if it goes wrong, there's always a way out. Divorce. And you can start again. And we're not going to touch that sensitive area of divorce this morning, but I want us to see the positive side of the nature of marriage. We spoke of that love that characterizes marriage as being a love of commitment. And that commitment to one another in marriage is so total on mental, spiritual, and physical levels that in verse 24 of Genesis 2, the Bible says it is for this reason that a man will leave his mother and his father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One flesh. Not contracting parties to a social agreement. Not mere signatories to a legal document, but one flesh, vitally united, bound within a divinely created bond. A union and a communion so intrinsic and so essential as to make the two into one. That's the biblical understanding of marriage as God intended it to be for all mankind. The Bible says when God made man in his image, he created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. In a special way, that two made one relationship reflect the essential bond and unity that exists within the Godhead. It is a reflection of the divine image, a reflection of that eternal spiritual relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So it is a sacred bond, not one that we break or defile. Hermann Hooksma, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, says this: because man and woman are not two but one in their origin, Therefore, the marriage relationship supersedes every other relationship among men. The fact that the woman was taken out of the man indicates that there is a union and communion of being. But that is between the one man and the one woman. And that communion of being is entirely unique and is far more intimate even than the relation of parents and children or the relation of brothers and sisters. In other words, it goes beyond a mere human organic relationship. Just as it is a relationship that reflects that relationship that exists between the persons of the Trinity. It goes beyond a human dimension. So says Hooksma in The Marriage Bond, husband and wife live together in the closest imaginable communion, not only physically and sexually, but also mentally and spiritually. They live one life together, and on the basis of that communion of life, the marriage bond functions in the communion of love. That is marriage as God intended it to be. Not a contract with an escape clause, but a communion and a union which is mental and physical and spiritual, where two individuals enter into a unique oneness, a oneness that reflects the unity of God Himself. And a oneness which from another perspective is taken right the way throughout the scripture to speak of the oneness of the covenant relationship into which God longs to enter with His own people. A relationship into which we come with union and communion with Christ. A relationship that must supersede every other relationship. And a relationship which has its final consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, just as that saving relationship we enter into in Christ is an exclusive relationship, a relationship that means that we forsake all others to cleave to Him, so when you and I become one flesh in marriage, we enter into an utterly exclusive relationship, which must be inviolable if it is to be as God intended that it should be. Said our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath joined, let no man put asunder. There is no place here for the intrusion of a third party. Similarly, there is no place here for an excursion to the arms of a third party. For when God unites a man and a woman, He creates something which is new. He declares them to be one flesh. That is His handiwork. Therefore, to defile that relationship, to destroy God's handiwork, to abuse it, which is what happens in adultery, is to destroy something that God Himself has created. Small wonder in the Old Testament that the penalty for adultery was death. So seriously did God view it. It was death that broke the bond. So in the New Testament you will see that there are two things that will dissolve that bond that God has given. One is physical death, when the two are no longer one. But the other is adultery. And that's why it's such a terrible thing. A terrible thing in the eyes of God. A terrible thing in the experience of man, the outworking of which you see on every side in our society. It tears that God-made relationship into pieces. And as Calvin put it, nature does not allow any man to tear in pieces his own body. The purpose of marriage, the nature of marriage. I was going to say something finally about the subtlety of this sin. Just in passing, you remember how our Lord said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that he who looks lustfully
after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The word the NIV there translates lustfully is in order to incite lust. The next chapter says that you are not to do your religious duties in order to be seen of men. That same word is taken here when Jesus says if you look after someone in order to incite lust, then that is adultery. In other words, the man of whom Jesus speaks is only restrained from the overt act of adultery because of lack of opportunity or fear of the consequences. And the point that Jesus is making here is that if it is in the will, in the intention, then the guilt for the act is upon that person. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on that, says, many of us would never go to the overt act of adultery. But then he asks the question, what about the way you look at what you see coming across on the screen? What about the way you read books? What about the so-called interest you have in the divorce cases as you read the columns of your newspapers? And I'm sure that when we think in that light, then there is not one single one of us this morning that cannot but feel unclean in the light of God's word. Or if we do, then we are deceiving ourselves and we do not know ourselves for what we are. For God's word is sharper than any man-made blade, and it penetrates even in dividing the soul and the spirit. And it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of heart. It lays bare everything before him with whom we have to do. But the point is, when God's word does that, it does not do it to drive us to despair. It does it to bring us to Christ and to that cleansing fountain that poured from his riven side. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You remember that story? When Jesus was standing there and crowds were thronging him, we've got a woman here who's committed adultery. Remember the tender, tender way that Jesus dealt with that woman. That should be the way in which we deal with it. All right, he says. Anybody here without sin? I tell you, the stone would not be thrown from this pulpit this morning. Anybody here without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all slunk away. Then Jesus looked at her and said, woman, has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she replied. Then declared Jesus, neither do I condemn you. But go now and leave your life of sin. Shall we pray? Father, you know us through and through. You know that all of us stand condemned before your word. Help us, Lord, to understand the beauty of the sanctity of the gift of love and marriage. We pray practically, Lord, for all our young people, that you will help them to find those who are helpers suitable, and that you will give them the love of commitment so they may know the joy, the freedom, the liberty of love within the bonds that are in fact true liberty.
cleanse us, Lord, from all our faults as we acknowledge them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.